Heavenly Father, is so good to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins and to fill us with His Holy Spirit and grant us confidence each day. Grant us the grace that we need each day to be His people in this world. He's so good to take us through the ebb and flow of worshiping Him together as a body of believers, as we are each week graciously reminded that Christ our Savior has died for our sins, and that while we are not worthy to be here, none of us are worthy to do anything that we're doing together this morning. You're not worthy to sit there. I'm not worthy to stand here. We're not worthy to do this. And yet He cleanses us, and He draws us together as a people. We're not worthy to be friends with one another. We're not worthy to have a spouse. We're not worthy to be parents or children. And yet He gives us all of these blessings and more. And He brings us to His Word again. His Spirit works in us and encourages us and strengthens us to inwardly digest and then outwardly express His truth in our lives again. So I'm just filled with gladness, unworthy, and filled with gladness, nevertheless, to be here again today, worshiping Him together here at Foothills Christian Assembly. I'm sure you recall that Romans chapter 6 is a chapter about consecration. Can anyone remember any of the titles of any of the sermons from Romans chapter 6? This is an easy test. This is an easy test. Just blurt out the title of any of the sermons. Habits of Holiness. What else? Divine Love. Okay, what else from chapter 6? About consecration, remember? The commands of consecration. That was the one we looked at first, where we just went to the imperatives there in the text. And you and I are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We are to offer our bodies to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And other commands of consecration, like quit sinning. That's a paraphrase. Okay? But it really boils down to that. Do not offer the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. But remember how it ends, is we're slaves of Christ. We're glad slaves of God. And so we see the outcome of consecration is this lifestyle of glad slaves of God, where we just really find ourselves, as He works in us, desiring more and more to just do everything He says. And remember the foundations of consecration? We see the union that we have with Christ taught there in Romans, the early part of chapter 6. Remember that? For those who have been baptized, have been baptized into a union with Christ. We also kind of talked a little bit about the Christmas heresy. Remember that? And that our Savior is no longer a baby asleep in a manger. This helps us. It's crucial. The incarnation, as we discussed, is most worthy of our meditation, because we can't understand the nature of our Savior's kingdom unless we see Him as a newborn babe. And we've been united with our Savior in all that He is. But He's now wearing royal robes, not baby's clothes. And He's now wide awake, not asleep in the manger. And He is now on the throne of all the universe, extending His glorious reign into all the earth. So we don't want to get caught up in the Christmas heresy, which sees Jesus as nothing more than a baby in a manger. And the outcome of Romans chapter 6, as we turn the corner into Romans chapter 7, is that we are to be consecrated unto God. We are to be His slaves, glad and total consecration unto Him, which is really what the word consecration is all about. Unreserved, no dark parts of our soul, nothing is off limits, everything is open to Him and to His Word and to His law. We will not withhold any part of ourselves from Him. We will not block off any part of life from His commands. Our soul is all His. Our thinking is all His. And we devote ourselves to being utterly and totally, completely transformed into thinking His thoughts, loving what He loves, and doing all that He says throughout all the earth. And this hurts because we're often dead wrong. I know I am. So if I can lead in anything, I'll show you how often and easy it is to be wrong. And hopefully I'll be able to repent and share that with you along the way. Sanctification starts with this decision. And that was part of what we just discussed. I asked you that question. Have you made this decision? You little children, have you decided that you will be all His? You made that choice before Him. Parents, do you renew this in your marriages, in your parenting? Do you renew this in your personal life? Because you see, as we're going to discuss today, covetousness is like a volcano. The sin within us is an expanding pressure. It's a landmine. And it is going to push on you. It is going to squeeze you. And you better be ready for it. And it's not going to stop. And it's going to always be there. And so step one is, I am not going to follow this sin. God has made me one with Christ. He has promised me the strength and the encouragement that I need to have victory and to no longer walk in the paths of sin. No longer offer my body and its parts as instruments of wickedness. No longer to be enslaved to sin. No longer to live in the land of lawlessness and death and covetousness and fear and death and darkness. But to turn and to live in the ways of light, to live in the ways of Christ, and to devote ourselves to knowing what this means. And in the early part of chapter 7, and then even in the last teaching from chapter 6, we see the glory of the law of God. Can anybody tell me what Romans chapter 7 verse 12 says? Don't look. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The law is holy and righteous and good. And so all the problems that we see that come as a result of our interaction with the law, the problem is inside of us, not with the law of God. And last week we discussed this glorious transition so that we're no longer wedded to the law. The law was this inanimate object that we were wedded to that could do nothing but give us a standard of perfection and then give us the perfect justice that we deserved. And being married to this standard brought death. But through Christ and the death that we experienced being made one with Him on the cross, we are delivered from that old contract with the law, because we are now the bride of Christ. And so as we move into today's teaching, we're going to get more instruction from the Apostle Paul about sin, about the law, specifically about covetousness. And it's continuing to contrast the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light, which is why we ask the question, that's the title of the sermon, Whose Dominion? And as a reminder, as we move into the sermon, remember, how do we hear a sermon? How do we read the Word of God? We talked about this in the head of household meeting last week. First of all, we receive it like Bereans. We're eager. We're glad to be here. So remember, like I said, children, last week, if you're not eager to hear what I have to say, well then show me an eager face right here on your face. Let me see eagerness in your eyes. There we go. Okay, see, and guess what happens? Suddenly you're listening. So, give me eagerness here, especially children, because I know how easy it is to fade away. But that's what the Bereans did. They received the Word with great eagerness, and then they examined to see if this guy crazy. Is what he's saying true? Okay? And so they didn't just buy it just because Paul said it. They looked to the Word of God to verify that what was being said is true. And then, after that, we are to be hearers and doers of the Word of God. We need to hear and understand what the Word is saying to us, and then we need to repent. We need to ask God, how can I be changed as a result of this? And this is a personal question, because none of us are perfect. If you're not changing, you're dead. Right? If you go outside and you look at a plant that's growing, it's not changing, it's just sitting there staying the same, it's a dead plant. Okay? It's the same is true for you and I. If you're not hearing the Word of God, and it is not feeding your soul, and you are not being convicted and transformed, then you are dead. Because people who are in Christ, when they hear His Word, as we read in the liturgy and we always read, His sheep recognize His voice, and they listen to Him, and they follow Him. So, this community, by God's grace, will be marked by this serious, reverent attitude for God's Word. And, you know, we're going to be convicted by every phase of our worship together, not just the teaching from the Scriptures, but through the time of confessing sin, through our time of reading the Word of God aloud together, through our time of corporate prayer, through baptisms, through even the tithe, through every portion of what we do in life. We are to ask God, as we've heard said, because His Word is a command word. His Word is a command word. And everything we receive from Him, once we understand it, we must personally ask ourselves, how can I change, Lord? How can this truth change me? Because I know that even if I've understood this once before, I need to better apply it now. Or, wow, I never knew this. I repent. Show me how I need to live differently as a result of this truth. So that it makes its way out of your mind and out of your heart into your life. If it's only staying in your head, then it is dangerous. It is dangerous indeed. And finally, the last thing I want to emphasize, and this is new, and it's not totally new, but it's a certain point of emphasis, and that is as you repent, as you hear God's Word, as you study God's Word, and you repent and you seek application in your life, remember this, you're here for a reason. Remember this, you're here for a reason. If you were on your way to storm Normandy in June of 1944 and you received a letter from your commander, you would read it in light of your mission that you are called to accomplish. And so we must always remember the mission that God has given to us as His people. We are to be fruitful, and we are to fill the earth, and we are to subdue the creatures and take dominion over this entire globe in the name of Christ our Savior. We are to be expanding His kingdom over all the earth, and you can't rightly receive His Word and His commands to you unless you understand your mission in life. And Jesus Christ has died and has been raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God and now fills us with His almighty Holy Spirit in order to restore us to the ability of dominion. And He said, He made it so clear in His last words. Who wants to quote for me? Matthew 28, verse 18. I know you know it. Come on. All authority, I'll start you. All authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. Oh, I said it wrong, didn't I? Therefore, go and make disciples in all nations. No, wait a minute. Therefore, go and disciple the nations. This is the command you need to remember. Go and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey what's convenient, what you like, the New Testament. The New Testament, right? We're a New Testament church. Whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, we must receive the instruction from His Word in light of His marching orders for us His people. Everything we hear from Him is given to us so that we are strengthened and encouraged to accomplish His command. Do you see this? Nothing he tells us is superfluous. Nothing he tells us is out of bounds from this command. Everything, the one great and overarching command to every one of us is disciple the world for Christ. And then underneath that, you've got the 10 laws that help you understand what love looks like in the earth so that His kingdom of glory and peace is being expanded throughout the earth as we go. You cannot understand the 10 commandments if you don't understand the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. All of God's Word is given to us to shine light on this one great mission that we have. So, receive every instruction from God's Word. Receive every sermon. Receive every teaching, even about history, from great instructors about history. All of it. Receive it in this way, in light of the command that He's given to you and to your family to be involved and expanding His kingdom all over the world. So, with that in mind, listen to today's text, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Whose dominion? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The main question for us to ponder personally and in our families and for our church today is, whose kingdom are you building? Whose kingdom are you building? Are you striving for your own kingdom? Or are you devoted to the kingdom of God? You will serve one or the other. You will serve one or the other. You will either be serving the building of your own kingdom, or you will be consecrated unto building God's kingdom. You see, the dominion urge is woven into our being. There's no escaping your life being devoted to dominion. You will seek dominion. The question is, whose dominion will you seek? Now, once we've been awakened to the extent of Christ's kingdom and the extent of the future plan for His kingdom, and we see the mind-boggling extent of His reign to come, it changes you. It can't help but to change how you think and how you live when you come into contact with the reality of the extent of the kingdom of Christ and what He will accomplish in this world as He expands His kingdom. The extent of Christ's kingdom is beyond our full comprehension, I would say, of what He's going to do in the earth. But also, we have to be very careful to embrace the nature of His kingdom. So, we see that the extent and the nature of His kingdom must be understood. Otherwise, we could be building our own dominion and misusing His authority and His name as we do this. This is a great sin. This is a great crime that none of us want to be involved in. To say we are building Christ's kingdom, but to really be building our own kingdom. May this not be true of us in our relationships, in our families, in our church, by His grace. So that each passing day we embrace more and more of Christ's kingdom, both in its extent and in its nature. So we are to build His kingdom His way. We're to build His kingdom His way. What are the marks of the kingdom of Christ? What is it like? Well, we make Christ our King by His grace. And then we embrace an existence that is fueled and motivated by love for Him and His law. So the inward reality of our lives more and more is a motivation because of love for Christ and love for His law. And as this occurs, there is an unconquerable peace and steadiness and confidence that He will grant to us. It will be accompanied by a life of gratitude and thankfulness for everything He gives to us, and contentment with where He has us in the path that He's taking us down. In this time, we are being made more gracious and more tender and more holy in how we accomplish His will. As we lead in the places where we will lead like Christ, not like Gentiles who lord it over. During this time, we are becoming less and less selfish, more and more aware of our own failures and our own sins, and truly more and more desirous of His kingdom's expansion into all of who we are and over all the globe. We become ambassadors, holy, tender, and gracious ambassadors for His law of life and peace and prosperity. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To imagine a world filled with families like this. I want to be this way. These are the things that we're taught from the Scriptures about what it means to be caught up in God's dominion over the earth when we are given to His dominion and His kingdom. This is how we will think. This is how our hearts will feel. And this is how we will live. What are the marks of the kingdom of man? Well, we make ourselves our own God. That's the first thing that happens. First and foremost, we reject the lordship of the triune God of the Bible. And then we embrace an existence fueled by covetousness and lawlessness. And as a result of this, we will breathe and exude fear and fretfulness and worry and anxiety. And then we will use coercion and intimidation to accomplish our goals. And we'll become self-absorbed and self-deceived and bring about only death. This is the kingdom of man. This is how the kingdom of man operates. A self-absorption, a focus on accomplishing personal passions and satisfaction, and using fear and intimidation to accomplish it in all of its various forms of coercion. And it leads only to death. Listen to Dr. Rushdoony in his commentary on this text. Paul says, "I had not known covetousness, but for the fact that the law said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" Now, in verse 8 in English, we have the word concupiscence, which, like lust, has come to have a restricted and sexual meaning. In the Greek, it is the same word as lust and covet. And the reference to the 10th commandment makes clear that its meaning is to covet. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is the word used in Exodus 20, verse 17. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." The reference is to a desire for a godless dominion and power over those things and persons who are either our neighbors or their possessions. So, mark closely here the foot stomping moment. The connection between covetousness and godless dominion. This was another great moment of learning from Dr. Rushdoony, showing that covetousness is the exercise of godless dominion. It is the attempt of the godless one to establish their own dominion. And it goes back to the reality that nothing in life can be separated from actions of dominion. We are all taking dominion, and covetousness is the fallen activity of godless dominion in all of its various forms. Now, the focus of today's text, and then expanded in this sermon, is this idea of covetousness, this desire for a godless dominion and power, and asking each of us to consider whose kingdom we are building. Because it's in simple little ways like this where local assemblies get off track. You see, we are self-deceived people when we come into the kingdom of God. And breaking through all those dark spots in our lives is the key to success in our endeavors. We have been brought to a point of understanding regarding dominion and the Great Commission. And we want to make sure, as we move ahead together, that we are indeed building God's kingdom and not our own. And this is the warning from the concept of covetousness. So, first of all, the text teaches us some things about God's law again. We must not allow ourselves to believe that the law of God is sinful. Verse 7 tells us very clearly, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Verse 10 tells us that the commandment was to bring life. So it is not sin. The commandment was to bring life. And then finally again in verse 12 we're told that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. So as we continue forward in dominion efforts, we must continue to be convinced that the law of God is good, and that it was given for life, and that if there are problems as we interact with the law of God, the problem is in us, not in the law, so long as we have the right relationship with the law. Now that Christ is our husband, He has written His law on our hearts, and so we love His law now because we see that our husband, our faithful Savior, that this is the expression of His heart to us. Next, the text tells us that the law of God, in one of its functions, reveals our sin to us. Verse 7 says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Verse 8 says it another way, apart from the law, sin was dead. And then verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And so, in our fallenness, our exposure to the law of God is what incites our sinfulness to rebel. It is what reveals our godlessness and our unbelief, and our covetousness from our fallen nature will inevitably flow forth any time the law of God comes to bear on the life of the flesh. And raise your hand if you still have this fallen flesh that you deal with. You should all raise your hand. Okay. Yes. So this is still a part of our existence. The law of God comes in, and we still in our flesh will have covetous responses to His law because we are still fighting against Him. And it's a glorious thing as we move on in Romans 7 to hear Paul in that section that can be so confusing, going back and forth about doing what he wants to do and not doing, or doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he does want to do. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with his flesh. The law of God is good and holy and right And you should expect, listen, you should expect your flesh to hate it and to rebel against it. You should expect covetousness to boil forth from inside of yourself every time you hear the Word of God. And you have to have the wisdom by His Spirit to identify it for what it is and to repent. And this is how we help each other. We help each other hear His Word and submit to what He says. Now, the essence of sin's activity is covetousness within us. Verse 8 says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires." This word there, evil desire, is also translated covetousness. So I want you to note here how Paul chooses covetousness as the central aspect of sin that is revealed to us in the law of God. Covetousness is the central aspect of sin that is revealed to us in the law of God. Listen to what Rush Denny says about this. We must remember that Paul uses the word covet because in a sense the 10th commandment sums up all 10, because its focus is the desire to violate God's order. This is what you and I have inside of us. It's not just a little problem. It's not just a minor issue. We are dealing with an enemy living within us that has as its goal the death of God and the destruction of His law and the destruction of anything that resembles Him and His ways, and an enjoyment in the process. This is what is dwelling inside of you. Have you ever understood who you are apart from Christ? You see, as a little bit of a tangent, if you'll humor me, there's nothing good in you apart from Christ. You could never choose Him on your own, nor could I. The texts like these show us how doomed we are apart from our Savior's initiating movement into our lives. Listen to James chapter 4 again, starting with verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He,' that's God, 'yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us.'" He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. And from this text, we again see the pattern, the process of the fallen soul and how these things work themselves out. Adultery is the word that we're given here. Idolatry is the source. And then covetousness is the activity of idolatry. Do you see that? We fall into unbelief. We don't trust our God. We don't believe His promises. We don't really believe who He is and what He has promised to give to us. And so we step out as orphans and seek to get it on our own, through our own means, to the kingdom of man, instead of trusting Him and walking in the nature of His kingdom, the nature of His kingdom, through confidence and trust. We'll fear no man. We will destroy evil if it comes into our midst. We will take steps and measures to be prepared to destroy evil if it makes its way into our midst. Because God tells us to purge the evil from amongst us. But we will not fear any man. Next, note the solution. And this again is where we have to trust who our God is. He's so humble. Listen to this. God's yearning for us. Your Father yearns for you to be true to Him. Your Father yearns for you to believe His promises and who He is and His character and His nature above all things. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Do you believe this? Do you understand that God in heaven is looking at you personally and He's yearning for your spirit to be true to Him? The Creator of the universe is yearning for your spirit personally to be true to Him. Well, there's no hope of that. I don't know about you, but looking at my heart, I just say, well, that's a pipe dream. But then we see the text goes on. What does it say? He gives more grace. Four little words. He gives more grace. Isn't that glorious? He gives more grace so that we are made able to keep the first commandment. So may we repent each and every day of these idolatrous and adulterous ways that are within us, this unbelief, and submit ourselves to Him, returning to true worship more and more each day, and thus right dominion building each and every day, building His kingdom. See, we can't build the kingdom rightly on the outside if it's not being built rightly on the inside. We can't take dominion in His name in the earth if He hasn't taken dominion of our souls. If we do not submit ourselves to Him and His gospel in this fashion, we will be building our own kingdoms. In every spot where we do not trust Him, we will be building our own kingdom. We do not want this. We do not want this. And the good news is we are not doomed to do it. But we need to understand the risk of this as we move ahead. You see, first comes unbelief and then the covetousness. In our minds, we end up not trusting in His goodness. We wonder about His kindness. We wonder if He's paying any attention to us. We question His affection and His love towards us. And then once He is rejected as God, we make ourselves God. And then once we've gone into that spot in our own hearts, we will seek a godless dominion. Remember that? Covetousness. An urge to control the world for our own desires. And we see this process of unbelief, covetousness, and death in the garden at the fall. Now before I read the account of the fall, I just hope that I'm not the only one in the room that has been sliced and diced by this. I am a covetous man. And I have to repent of this. I feel so filthified by this that I wonder if there's hope. I hope I'm not the only one experiencing that. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now the Spirit was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And He said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Before we move on to verse 6, I think we can all conclude that before verse 6 starts, we know that Eve had believed Satan. She had accepted what he said. It's not directly stated in the text, but her unbelief is evident from how she makes herself God. In the next verses. It's in these next verses where we see Eve putting herself in the position of authority. She's rejected God as God. So then she needs a God. We all have to have a God. And so she uses her own thinking and her own observation skills to decide what is right. And she implements her faculties to judge the situation for herself. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So why is this text given to us? It's to show us the process of covetousness. To show us the process of rebellion and what happens, so that we can be warned against it. Note how she engages all pragmatic arguments. It's going to nourish me. It will make me strong. There's nothing wrong with eating. What are you, a legalist? And look how beautiful it is. It's so pretty. What are you? Do you like ugliness or something? Now, of course, I'm not claiming that this is what Eve was thinking. I'm expanding on this to point out where all of this leads in our own lives and in the lives of those who are walking in the kingdom of man. These are all good things, aren't they? Oh, and what about the wisdom it will give me? It will make me wise. Is wisdom bad? I mean, come on. Okay. So she makes her choice. It's her own God. She decided that it was good for her. So this is an example of how covetousness is rebellion against God, alive and active in the human soul, engaging all of our faculties in order to build our own kingdom, the godless dominion, always attacking, always hating, always defacing, always accusing, always misrepresenting God and His law. What happened next? She took its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, surely there's so much that has been said that could be said about these verses. But note the increasing rebellion and covetousness. Remember how we saw that in Romans chapter 6? In lawlessness unto lawlessness. It's another thing that happens in the kingdom of man. Is the covetousness gives birth to more covetousness. They have even gone so far as to make their own silly and inadequate coverings. And then they really believe they can actually hide from Almighty and Omniscient God. So this godlessness, this unbelief that leads to covetousness, we see it spreading out into more covetousness and lawlessness and spilling over into our relationships with others. And then we see it leading to just insanity. Just utter insanity, like you can cover yourself rightly before God with a leaf. Like you can really hide from God. These are the paths of the kingdom of man. Matthew 6 tells us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So, whose dominion can also be asked, where is your treasure? Idolatry and covetousness can only lay up treasures on earth. Where's your heart? This is the question of the first commandment of God to us. Where is your heart? Where is it? Whom do you serve? We cannot worship two gods, but by God's grace, glory, hallelujah, we can submit to Him and leave off with idolatry. You see, this is what it means to have a bad eye. It means you're an idolater, and you see the world only through covetous eyes. That's what it means to have a bad eye in this text. Your heart's in the wrong spot, and because of that, covetousness has blinded you, and you think it's acceptable to live a life of covetousness. That's why Jesus says, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And you see, we need the Holy Spirit's light to deliver us from our own covetous ways. We have been pickled in a system of covetousness and fear. We have been brought up and percolated in a world of covetousness and theological perspectives that downplay the fallenness of man don't do business with how sick we are and how active covetousness is in our souls. It is the violation of every commandment. In the first commandment, you break it because you want a different God. You covet. In the second commandment, you break it because you want to worship your God your own way. You break the second commandment by this covetous desire to worship in your own way. The third commandment, it's your tongue. I can do what I want with my tongue. You covet to speak and use your tongue according to your own godless dominion. What are you talking about, one day of seven? And don't work on that day. It's my day. I think I'd like to do other things with it. Covetousness is at the heart of breaking the fourth commandment. Who are these dead people to tell me what to do? I will not listen to the past. That's so silly. I need better answers than people who are rotting in the grave. Those old ways. Covetousness is why you break the fifth commandment. This idolatrous, covetous heart is the essence of rebellion against God. I will say whatever I need to say. I don't care about the life or the family, or the property, or the reputation of people around me. I will harm this individual if I need to get what I want. Covetousness is anger of the heart and is murder. Lust is covetousness in the family realm, in the realm of fidelity, in the realm of sexuality, is covetousness. When we steal, it's covetousness. We're not content with what we have. And it is the kingdom of darkness at work. It's the essence of why Satan is no longer the angel of light. He coveted what he could not have. And then it all ends up with the Ten Commandments. Tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so we are just little idol makers. And we have rampantly idolatrous and covetous souls within us. I hope this is weighing you down with discouragement in one sense. Because if you're not feeling like you're chewing on something you can never eat right now, then you're not getting this message. You need to have a sense right now that you've discovered or seen something inside yourself when it comes to covetousness that is so big and so vast and so active and so terrible that there's no hope in dealing with it. And it's from that spot that the work of our Savior begins to have its greatest meaning. You see? Until we get in touch with who we are apart from Him in our idolatrous and covetous ways, I fear we will build our own kingdoms. Look at Matthew chapter 6, finish up, showing us the connection between idolatry and covetousness and leading to fear. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So as we're faithful to the command to look to the ant and to make wise plans for the future, as we're faithful to the commands of wisdom in terms of planning for our future, we have to make sure that we look at the words of Matthew chapter 6 and ask ourselves, where is our treasure? Do we have good eyes? And are we seeking first the kingdom of God? And if this is happening, indeed that is actually the way that we bring food and clothing and all the necessities of life into the family. Is that what it said? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. So, people of God, I've written it here. Do not fear. It's written right here. I wrote it before I came today. As we submit ourselves to His dominion plan, and as we look at this world under wrath, we must never give way to fear. All of our actions and steps we take must be fueled ever and only by this kind of confidence and certainty that says this: your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So as we continue in Foothills Christian Assembly, by His grace, to live like the men of Issachar, to be those who understand the times that we live in, and to be those who are wisely preparing for what we see around us, let us be careful. As we see these lawless and wicked paths of the world around us, as we hear their growling, and as we see their claws and their fangs, and as we see the system crumbling and collapsing, as we make plans to deal with this obvious catastrophe underway, we must not fear. We must not fear. We must not fear. We must be prepared to destroy evil. That is what we are doing. With confidence, with smiles on our face, knowing that God will strengthen us in our endeavor to be successful as He gives the victory one day at a time, one step at a time. One example. We've talked about in the Sixth Commandment how it is our duty to protect the life of those around us. And the example that I gave at the time was, get a pistol and take it with you everywhere you go. And I told you how glad I am to have friends who can defend me and my family. Why? Because we hate evil. And we will destroy it if it comes against us with all the power and might that we have, but not because we're afraid. You see the difference? You see the difference? We walk and we move with observational skills given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And we remain vigilant and diligent to the task because we love Him and because we desire to see His kingdom expanded in the earth. But we will not give way to fear. Because fear leads to more covetousness. And this is the kind of fear that Christ commands us against in this text. We are to fear God. There is to be a fear in our souls towards God. We are to know fear. We are to know what fear feels like. I'm not speaking against fear. We fear God. But the fear of man and the fear of Satan leads to more covetousness, intimidation, and a coercion, the lording it over mentality, and ultimately to death. This is the kingdom of man. This is the way of the kingdom of man. Next, the process of rebellion, idolatry, and covetousness always and only leads to death. We see this in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Verse 9. Verse 10 says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And then verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, killed me. And so, the flesh and the life of the flesh always leads to death. We saw that in Proverbs 8:36. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. We are so needy, are we not? We are so needy. As we move ahead together to build God's kingdom together, We are needy. We are needy people. We must have His grace. We must ask Him to give more grace and more grace and more grace every day as we move ahead. We are all, in our hearts, unbelieving idolaters. By His grace, He's filled us with His Spirit. He's written His law in our hearts. And so we can say no to the covetousness. We can say no to the unbelief. We can trust Him. And we can become more like Christ, our Savior. And as we do this, this outcome will be dominion in the earth. We make Christ our King. We embrace an existence fueled by love for Him and His law. And so we exude peace and gratitude and confidence. And then we're gracious and tender and we're holy in all of our leadership and all of our relationships. We become less and less selfish. And we become more and more aware of our own failures and sins and more desirous of His kingdom's expansion within us and over all the globe and an ambassador for His law of life, peace, and prosperity. Because His law is good. It's so good it reveals our sin. It shows us the depth and the essence of sin's activity is this covetousness, this inward desire for a godless dominion over all the things around us, which overflows to fear and intimidation and coercion and always leads to death. But our Savior Christ is different. He's the Lord of life, and His law is the law of life and peace. And He gives us a peace that is unassailable. And thus, when we receive God's instruction, we can receive it within the context of dominion, the commands that we've been given. We know that the mission, as I said before, if you're about to storm the beaches of Normandy and you receive some instructions from your commander, you will receive those instructions in light of the mission that you've been given. So, as those devoted to the dominion of our King, let us embrace His kingdom's extent and His kingdom's nature, all for His glory. The extent is all the universe, and the nature is glad and confident and patient and kind and holy and tender and persevering in all trials and courageous sacrificial warriors spreading the law of prosperity and security all over the earth. Listen to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and even forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins and conquered our unbelief and conquered our covetousness and conquered our fearfulness so that we can now walk in His glorious ways, having full faith in Him, loving His law, loving His ways, loving His kingdom, and moving forward as His ambassadors in strength and holiness and in peace and kindness, with the gospel on our lips, in our minds and in our hearts wherever we go, the gospel that Christ is our Savior and that Christ is our King and that Christ shall have dominion over all this globe. In whose name we pray. Amen.